So we're talking tonight about the governmental structure of the millennial kingdom. Why? Because the Bible talks about it. And there's a tremendous amount that's said about it. And if the Bible speaks about it, I got to tell you about it. That's my job. And so that's what we're going to do tonight, is we're going to talk about what the Bible talks about the millennial kingdom. And it's not just one or two verses. The vast majority of prophecy in Scripture, in fact, the by far the most majority of prophecy in Scripture, is devoted to teaching on this kingdom era. And it's kind of interesting when you consider the bulk of the passages that speak to this and how often we talk about it in church. It's not one of my favorite topics to teach on, but it's one of the Bible's favorite passages to speak on. So we're going to be speaking on it at length until we power through everything, and then we'll move on in our Sunday night service. Pastor Daryl and I have a few other tricks up our sleeves in the weeks to come for you. So we're not going to live here forever, but we will be here for a couple more weeks. And just bear with us while we power through. Amen? Amen. Okay, so governmental structure of the millennial kingdom. What are we talking about? If you have an outline in the bulletin, there's a few different points that we'll be walking through of the topics of the political persuasions of the kingdom. Our first emphasis is we're just going to hit again the speaking of how this kingdom is a promised kingdom. And we're going to talk about the covenants of God. God makes unconditional covenants various times through scriptures. And what that means is that he comes down and says, I'm going to do something. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to bring it to pass. And we're going to look at four of those covenants that he says that have yet been unfulfilled. Is God going to complete his word? Absolutely, he's going to complete his word. And that's why we look to the millennial kingdom for the fulfillment of that. We're going to look at a few of the different components of the reign, different aspects that we see in Daniel chapter 7 about what the reign will look like. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the perfection of this reign. How it's going to seem as good as could be. And there's a little bit of an intricacy there that I trust will bless your heart. And then we're going to talk about the people of the kingdom, both who is going to rule in the kingdom and who is going to be ruled in the kingdom. So that's where we're going tonight. And that's where we're going to dive right off talking about the covenants, these unconditional covenants that God has promised that he will fulfill. When we speak of the unconditional covenants that God will fulfill, there are four in particular that we speak of. There are other covenants in the scriptures that take place, such as the Adamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Noahic covenant that we're not going to be speaking on today. The ones that in particular speak to the millennial kingdom are those given to Abraham, those given in the Palestinian covenant, those given to David, and those given by Ezekiel. These are the four covenants that are unconditional that God says, I will bring to pass, and till today they have not yet been fulfilled. When we speak of the Abrahamic covenant, probably the one that most people are familiar with, the promises made to Abraham when he's called out of the land that he was in with his father in Genesis chapter 12, there are three things that Abraham has promised. He has promised, the first thing he has promised is land. Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses read, Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. We're going to see that land come up many times tonight. That land that I will show thee. And that's the first aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a land. The second promise is that of lineage, which is a big deal for Abraham because he was married to a woman who could not have children. So he goes on and says, I will make of thee a great nation. That's a big deal to Abraham, to Abram at this time. There was no offspring in Abram's life, and that was something that he never would have believed he could hear, particularly from the mouth of a God. He says, I will make of thee a great nation, the promise of lineage, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That last aspect is the promise of the Lord, the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah himself would come from the loins of Abraham. And so we know that these prophecies, these unconditional promises, are to a point at this time partially fulfilled. the promise of a lineage was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, first of all, in Isaac, and then in his sons as well, as Jacob had many, many children, and they went down into Egypt, and they came out of Egypt as a great people, as a multitude of people, millions of people, in fact. So by the time they get to Mount Sinai, they are recognized as their own nation. The lineage was fulfilled. The Lord was fulfilled. Matthew makes very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the families of the world would be blessed, came from the loins of Abraham. That was very clearly fulfilled in the genealogy that we started Matthew's gospel off a few weeks ago. Now, what about the land? That was a part of the unconditional promise that has not yet been fulfilled. It's spoken of multiple times in Genesis. In Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram and says, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." So there Abram built an altar unto the Lord. And in Genesis 13, 15, he says again to Abram, "All the land which you see, all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Hasn't happened. Yet unfulfilled. So we have an unconditional covenant that God said, "I will bring this to pass," that till today has not been fulfilled. The next covenant is the Palestinian covenant. This is a covenant that doesn't get a ton of discussion. I think we have actually spoken about it before, from Deuteronomy chapter 30. After Moses and his time on Mount Sinai, just after the Mosaic covenant is given, we won't read it at length, but the same principles are captured here in the Palestinian covenant, that Israel would be scattered and that they would be restored to the land. And after they were restored to the land, God would circumcise their hearts from then on. Some people try to argue that when Nehemiah and Ezra brought the people back to the land in that coming back, well, that fulfilled the Palestinian covenant. Well, were their hearts circumcised from that point forward? I mean, what did they do with their Messiah? Does it seem like they were living in harmony with the Lord from that day forward? Or is it likely that there was a greater idea of what was meant in their return to the land? Probably the latter. Palestinian covenant, again, yet unfulfilled because Israel's hearts have not been circumcised from then on. Just jumping ahead to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, the reaffirmation of the land again appears here. And David's son Solomon would build a temple, and another son of David would rule on the throne. These are unconditional covenants that God makes. The land would be restored to them. Again, has not yet been met in its fulfillment. In Ezekiel 36, we're going quickly through here, but in Ezekiel 36 is a prophecy that is often spoken of with very spiritual connotations, very spiritual connotations. Speaking of the promise of a new heart and a new spirit, and not only a new spirit, but the very Holy Spirit himself would indwell within the people of Israel, and that they would live in holiness. It's fascinating because these are all promises that the Gentiles today have received through the indwelling spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel has not yet received this covenant that was made for them. At the end of the covenant, God also throws that little niche in there again about the land. He talks about the holiness, the new heart, the new spirit, the indwelling spirit, and he ends it with saying, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." All of these covenants, having yet been unfulfilled, will one day be fulfilled because of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "All of the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They have not yet all been fulfilled in him in his first coming, because even today we see these covenants that we've just spoken of that have yet outstanding qualifications, outstanding criteria. But they will one day be fulfilled if you believe in a millennial, literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, which is one of the reasons why we hold to a literal fulfillment of prophecy. These are the covenants that will be fulfilled. Looking at our passage at hand from Daniel chapter 7, the components of the reign, just three items to hit here on a high point. The components of the reign are that it will be universal, it will be righteous, and it will be eternal. In chapter 7, we see in verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Say that again. All people, nations, and languages. Is everybody going to be included in the kingdom? Well, that seems like they're all going to be included in the kingdom. I don't know a way around that to say that it's not going to have a global reach. Given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. That's pretty global. That's the whole earth there seems to be included in that. So it's going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. He goes on there, and right at the end of that, he says, they will serve him. All the nations of the world will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you jump down to the other verse we read at the end, verse 27, says something very similar. At the end, it says, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, just hitting it from another side, that there's this servant aspect, but there's an obedience aspect as well, dealing with the concept of sin. It's going to be a righteous kingdom, universal in its scope of all of the global nations will serve him, and universally righteous as well. Unrelenting rule, in a sense, because sin will be dealt with. Sin will still exist in the millennial kingdom, because we understand that in Psalm chapter 2 and other passages that speak of the rod of iron. What is the point of a rod of iron if there's no sin that we'll be dealing with? The concept of the rod of iron in Psalm 2, you will break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is how sin will be dealt with in the millennial kingdom. It will not be messed around with. When sin exists, it will be crushed like a flea or like a fly on your wall. It will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. But clearly that means there is still some aspect of sin in the kingdom, even if it's just to be destroyed. Universal kingdom, a righteous kingdom, and of course an eternal kingdom as well. Both of our passages here in both in 14 and 27, both frequently, multiple times mentioned the concept that this is everlasting. It's an everlasting kingdom. It will not be destroyed. It will not pass away. It is an everlasting kingdom. We will speak about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about the idea of, isn't this a 1,000-year reign? Good question. Stay tuned. We will come back to the concept of, is this 1,000 years or is this eternal? It's a question that deserves to be answered, and we will, but for the sake of time, we're just going to stay on track tonight. The everlasting kingdom is also an aspect of the component of the governmental structure of the millennial kingdom. It almost sounds too good to be true when you consider universal righteousness for all times. Divine, eternal, universal righteousness sounds like a thing of glory, and it will be. And we add another aspect of that, that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is the removal of Satan. The removal of Satan. Satan, whose goal in this age has been to thwart the plans of God, whose goal has been to cause the saints to doubt and the wayward to be trapped in sin, to accuse the brethren and terrify the weak, will be cast aside, will be bound and thrown into the pit. We are not ignorant of his devices, amen, but we are also aware of his power. He has blinded the eyes of many on this earth today, and he is active in the sons of disobedience today. However, that being said, as we take another step towards the perfecting of this governmental kingdom, the perfecting of this structure, Satan will be bound, chained, and locked away for the 1,000 years. This was documented in Revelation chapter 20. We read in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. Sounds great. Sounds great until that last clause. That last clause can throw you. The last clause, I'll read it again. Till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. The bounding of Satan is not permanent. Not in the kingdom. Goes on and says, after that, he must be loosed a little season. Why? Why, God? Why would you not throw Satan into the lake of sulfur when you do so with the Antichrist? Because when the Lord Jesus returns, that's what he does. He throws the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and he throws his priests in there with him, and then all of the nations are forced into submission. And then he, what does he do with Satan? Does he throw him into the lake of fire? No. He doesn't throw him into the lake of fire. He puts him in prison that he can't get out of for 1,000 years. Why? It's a good question. It's a good question. The answer that I come to in my study of the millennial kingdom is that the binding of Satan rather than the destruction of Satan proves the depravity of man. It proves the depravity of man. Now, hear what I mean with this. When I say depravity, that can be a loaded word. You can come at that with a Calvinistic bent, or you can come at it with just the concept of what most theologians mean by depravity, which is basically just speaking of the fact that when the fall occurred, all of our being was corrupted in some aspect, that we are in every way corrupted, that there's none of us who are born without that level of corruption, that we are always going to put ourselves on the throne of God rather than put God on the throne as he should be. That's what Romans 3:10-12 says. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. We understand these passages dealing with the completeness of sin in humanity. So why do I say that the binding of Satan is dealing with the depravity of man? Well, hear this. When you look at a literal interpretation of prophecy, it necessarily brings you also into this bucket of belief of time that we call the dispensations. The working of dispensations is the breakout of different spiritual economies over the lifetime of this earth. It's progressive revelation, where in each of these dispensations, God comes down and he reveals a little bit about himself, and he asks man to behave a certain way. And in every dispensation, which people bicker a little bit on how many there are, but most people agree there's 7 dispensations. In each of the dispensations, there is a highlighted failure of man. A failure of man. In every spiritual economy that we see, man shows his depravity. Starts even in the garden, even before he had depravity. Figure that one out. In conscience, he ate of the tree. In innocence, in the garden, before sin had even entered the earth, he shows his desire to put himself before God. And the fall occurs, and the apple is eaten, and he eats of the tree. The one thing he was told not to do, we do. The one thing we are told not to do, we're pointing the finger. I'm not pointing the finger there, because we are all wrapped up in Adam. We all would have done the same thing. But it goes on, and we go down through those dispensations. And after the fall, after they're removed from the garden, man is supposed to live by his conscience. But that fails dramatically. And he only does what is evil in his own eyes continually. That definitely doesn't work. And then the judgment that takes place is the flood. And after that, and Noah and his children come out, and they're supposed to repopulate the earth. The one thing they're supposed to do is scatter. And this is building back the world. And instead, they, in this time of government, when he's supposed to obey God, instead he tries to build himself up to be God in Babel. We understand that when man came together, he said, let us make ourselves like God. And he builds himself up. Under the time of promise with Abraham, man proves that he doubts the word of God. Under the Mosaic law, we understand how we fail by our own inability. In the time of grace that we find ourselves in today, when all man has to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, look at our church. How many people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, and how many people are at home perishing, when all we need to do is believe. In each and every dispensation, man proves his desire for sin more than his desire for God. And in this final test, which is the millennial kingdom, God proves that man will have all but ideal circumstances again. I mean, what can you point to in the millennial kingdom that you can say, oh, well, if that was different, things would have been better? Divine, universal, righteous rule by the God-man himself sitting physically on the throne on this terrestrial ball. But man will still fall. He will still fall. At the end of the kingdom, Satan will be loosed for a short while. Just a short while. But it's long enough. It's long enough to amass a force of men who number as the sands on the seashore to rebel against God. This is the depravity of man. That even in the perfect governmental rule that we can't even begin to comprehend today what that would look like, not only will one or two people be deceived by Satan at the end of this rule, but they will number as the sands on the shore and rise up in rebellion. God shows us through each and every dispensation that we need him, that we are in need of a savior, that we are in need of redemption, that we need him. And that's true in the millennial kingdom, as true as it is today, as true as it was in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. We need him. This is the perfect kingdom, and it will still show that man needs a savior. Our final point I want to spend a couple of minutes on tonight is, who is in the kingdom? Who are the people in the kingdom? We have the two different sides of people. We have the rulers and those who are being ruled. And your outline, I call them the regents, which is basically just the rulers and those being ruled, the regulated. We understand that the millennial kingdom is a kingdom led by the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is therefore a theocracy. Lord Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne as king, as we read in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, let me jump down, verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. I think we all understand that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings on the millennial kingdom. But that's exactly the point, is he will be the King of Kings, and he will be the Lord of Lords. Who are the kings? And who are the lords? Good news. There's a lot of us. There's a lot of us. The first one I'll hit on is one that I don't know where you'll stand on this. I didn't know this before I started studying for it. But there are many passages that speak of a prince who will rule in the millennial kingdom. And many hold to this view that this prince is David himself. David himself ruling in the millennial kingdom as a prince under the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, and I'll just hit the high points of it. You could really get into the weeds, and we won't. But there are various passages that mention David ruling in the kingdom, ruling under the name of David. I'll read just two of them. Jeremiah 30 speaks of the day of Jacob's trouble. That's the time of tribulation. We speak of this a lot. Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. That's our tribulation. He goes on, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Interesting. Ezekiel 34 also says very similarly. He says, I will, verses would be 23 and 24, Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Very interesting. So is this actually David, or is it just another of the many names of Christ? I'm not going to be dogmatic. You can make your own view of it. But there are many interesting reasons to assume that God is actually going to raise David up and set him on the throne in various aspects as one of the underlords in the millennial kingdom. For example, there are many, many, many passages in the Old Testament that connect Jesus to the lineage of David. He is called the root and the offspring of David. He's called the root of David, the seed of David, the son of David, the branch unto David. And we go on. There is no verse that calls Jesus, calls the Messiah, David, other than these passages that seem to be speaking of a prince. So that's interesting. There's also arguments made from Ezekiel himself, in the book of Ezekiel, about things that the prince is doing in the temple, this David is doing in the temple, that wouldn't really make sense for Jesus to be doing. The first thing that he does is, in the millennial temple, there will be sacrifices that will be offered. And we're going to talk about that at length. There are going to be a memorial offerings for what has already been accomplished on Calvary. But in Ezekiel 45, we find this prince, this David, preparing a sacrifice for himself, preparing an offering for himself. Does the sinless Lamb of God need to prepare an offering for himself? I see no way, even as a memorial offering, that would make sense for the Lord Jesus to be offering a sacrifice for himself. Seems to be an argument for David. Another one would be that the prince is also engaged in worship. Ezekiel 46 verse 2 says, "He shall worship at the threshold of the gate." Again, in the millennial kingdom, I'm of the belief that the King of Kings is going to be sitting on the throne and being worshipped, not that he will be offering worship. But you could go either way on that, because he is still the Son of God, and he might be worshiping the Father. So I'll give that to you. And then there's also another passage that talks about that the prince is going to give out gifts to the people of his land. And he's going to give different gifts to his sons than he's going to give to his servants. And that's confusing, because we as the church are called both the sons and the servants of God. So if we are both the sons and the servants, and Ezekiel is differentiating between them, well, I think the logical argument to come to there would be to say, well, David has actual sons and actual servants. Jesus doesn't have physical sons. They're all spiritual sons and servants. Could be another argument for the prince being David himself. Wherever you fall, interesting to consider that David may be raised up. I see no problem with it, but to each their own view. Going on, there are also many other individuals who will be reigning as the kings and the lords in these passages. Many passages we could point to in the Old Testament that speak to this. Just to give you one, Isaiah 32 verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Princes shall rule in judgment. There will be many who will rule in the millennial kingdom. The New Testament, we understand that the disciples are promised a very special seat of authority. In Matthew 19, Jesus says to them in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." A very special position is given for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And there are other passages that might get in there as well. Zechariah 3:7 speaks of those who walk in his ways will be given the ability to judge his house. Many other passages we could speak to, but for time, I'll just give you Revelation 26. Revelation 26 is one that we've hit a few times. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Friends, that's us. That is those who have part in the first resurrection, those who are raptured with the Lord Jesus, those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, will reign with him 1,000 years. We will, in some sense, be some type of Lord or governor, as overwhelming as that is to consider, in this kingdom. These are those who will be the regents in the kingdom. Looking for the remainder of our time at those who are the regulated of the kingdom. Who are those who will be governed under this kingdom? My view of this is that the first generation of those who enter in the kingdom will all be saved. That there will be a mass level of salvation that will come upon the whole earth when the Lord Jesus comes back. And there will be Israel that will be both regathered to the land, and they will be regenerated, fulfilling that new covenant from Ezekiel and the other covenants that we've spoken of, and that the Gentiles themselves will also be converted. Those who are alive when he returns will come to the Lord. Many passages that we could look at for this, again, for the sake of time, just that Israel will be regathered. That would be the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that we've already looked at tonight, all of those unconditional covenants that God will bring to pass. They will come to pass. Just give you one or two other verses. Isaiah 27, verse 12 says, "Ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel." They will all be brought back. Or Jeremiah 24, 6. "I will set mine eyes upon them for good and bring them again to this land and build them up and not pull them down, plant them and not pluck them up." Israel will be regathered, but they will also be regenerated. I think the strongest argument for that is that from the promise of the new covenant from Ezekiel, which I didn't read before, but I'll read for you now because it's a very powerful passage. In Ezekiel 36, the promises of what will take place on Israel, as read in verses 25 through 28, say, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That's the promise of holiness. They don't have that today, but that's the promise of holiness. Goes on, it says, "A new heart also will I give you." The new birth will be theirs. It is ours today, but it is not Israel's today. He goes on and says, "A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." They will also receive the indwelling Holy Spirit that has come to us this day, that we can have access to the Holy Spirit indwelt within us simply by believing in the Lord. They will also receive that in the millennial kingdom. And he goes on and says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments, ye shall do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Israel will be regenerated. But the Gentiles will also be converted. My passage for this is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Where Jeremiah records that at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. The "they" in this is the nations of the world, the heathen of the world. They will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered unto it, unto the throne of the Lord, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Their unrighteousness will be cast away as new life is given to them. This is the first generation that enters in. So then, of course, I ask you the question, if you are saved and your spouse is saved and you have an offspring, is that offspring saved? To God, it would be true, but it's not true. That's not how new life works. That's not how spiritual rebirth takes place. It's a personal decision that needs to be decided upon by each individual. So it will be in the millennial kingdom. There will still be births that will take place in the millennial kingdom. For those that are alive when the Lord returns, they will have children. Ezekiel 47, 22 explains that they will have children. They will beget children. He says, "To the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel." They will be given in marriage in the kingdom, and there will be children born in the kingdom. And those children will have to make a decision. Will they serve the Lord? Will they serve him out of a new birth and a new life and come to him? Or will they serve him from the external view of righteousness? Now, there's questions on what will take place if they're harboring unrighteousness in their heart. And I don't know that. I don't know what happens if you harbor unrighteousness in your heart in the millennial kingdom. There are deep questions here that we're not gonna fathom the depths of. But the truth of the matter is there will be children born in the kingdom. They will still have a sin nature. So what are they going to do? Are they going to serve the Lord in gladness? Are they going to worship him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or when Satan is released, are they going to jump with him? And are they going to say, let us cast his bonds asunder. Let us throw this aside and let us make a name for ourselves. Do you think that it's likely that the children who are raised, even in this perfect universe, even in this righteous universal rule of the Lord Jesus, will even there show their need for a Savior, will show their need for redemption and salvation, and even in that, side with the adversary when they're given a chance? This is our problem. This helps to me explain the need for both the rod of iron to deal with sin in that age, but also explains the great falling away at the end of days when Satan is released. What do we do with all of this? This is the government of the millennial kingdom. What do we do with it? It's hard to say what we do with it today other than just to say there's a lot in store that we have no idea what the Lord is going to do. No eye has seen nor ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But just to hit some points, the promised kingdom, that the unconditional covenants of God will come to pass. We can trust in the promises of our Lord. His word will be fulfilled and it will come to pass. The aspect of this perfect kingdom, showing our depravity and our fact that in every circumstance the Lord places us in, we will fail and we will show that we need him evermore each day, that we need him today. If they need him in the millennial kingdom, we certainly need him today. And again, we see that based on our numbers today. The people of the kingdom is the exciting one for us. That if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus today, that when he comes to take his saints back at the rapture of the church, that we say can take place at any point, that we know that we will forever be with the Lord from this day until the end of eternity. We will forever be with the Lord. And that means that as he is in heaven at that Bema Seat judgment and he's given out rewards, we're going to be there. When he comes in the clouds in glory and comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth, we are going to be there. And when he is ruling for those 1,000 years on this terrestrial ball, we are going to be reigning with him as well. He has great, great things in store for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond words and overly humiliated and overwhelmed at the fact that you would choose even us, even those who were the foolish things of this earth, not only to be called into use by you in this age, which seems overwhelming as it is, that you would use us today to bring your word to the lost world, but what you have in store for us for the next age is truly overwhelming. That you have chosen your saints to reign with you in your kingdom is something that we can only begin to fathom the depths of. And so, Lord, as in all things, as we study these truths about the things to come, my prayer is that our hearts would be ready. Our hearts would be ready, understanding that there are tremendous things that are coming. There are terrors coming before those wonderful things come. And because those terrors are coming, we ask that you stir our hearts in a powerful way. Understanding that there are so many out there who do not know you and are not interested because they are blinded by the lies of this world. They have been caught up in the distractions that are the media. They are the comforts of America. They are the things that we are so at ease in this place. Many Americans find it hard to believe that there could be trials coming. And maybe, Lord, you are using these rumors of wars on the horizon to wake some people up. And Lord, we don't want to see wars. We don't want to see the devastation that's looking to take place on the other side of this planet right now. But Father, we trust you. And we know that sometimes you use difficult circumstances to bring many sons to glory, as you have proven through the most vile thing that ever took place on this earth, the death of the sinless Son of God. So in all things, Lord, we ask that you would glorify your name. And Lord, as you see fit, you would allow us to take part in that. Help us to be excited about what is to come, about the things to come. And even if we don't understand what it is, Lord, help us to look to your word for understanding and overwhelm our hearts with how much you have loved us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.